in the garden to tend and to keep the garden, to take care of it. So Adam had a job to do. Work is not part of the curse. Work was given before the curse. And Adam's in the garden, and then God gives him a specific moral command. There's a tree of life. There's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says, of all the trees, you know, you eat anything you want, but there's the one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You don't eat from that one. You'll die. If you eat from that tree, you'll die. And people have speculated on, was it a literal tree or not, and all this. The main point is there's a test here. And what happened when man ate of the tree? So, well, he certainly experientially entered into evil. He was experientially already acquainted with good in relationship to God. Now he's experiencing evil. But I think there's even more involved there. Scholars point out this language, the knowledge of good and evil, is what's called a merism. A merism is a literary device where you take two extremes, and the two extremes include everything in between. For instance, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's non-technical, non-scientific language. It's a merism. It's describing the world from the viewpoint of a person standing on the earth. And you look up, the highest thing you see is the heavens. You look down, the lowest thing you can see is the earth. The heavens, the earth, the highest and lowest point of an observer standing here, and everything in between. It's a non-technical way of Moses saying, God created the entire universe. He created it all. Well, when God says, I'm separating your sins as far as the east is from the west, saying, and all points in between, your sins I'm completely removing away from you. I'm completely taking them away. In the knowledge of good and evil, the extremes of knowledge, everything in between, man's a finite creature. He can't know everything like God does. But I do think that Old Testament scholars are right when they say once man disobeyed this command, from that point on, we always have more knowledge than we're able to responsibly handle, and more knowledge than we're able to deal with in a way that honors and glorifies God. And you see the information explosion. One of the problems Christian ethicists have is how to try to, you know, we had centuries to deal with problems like the just war theory and Augustine dealing with that and different kinds of issues. We've developed an understanding of needing to eradicate slavery and so forth, but and abortion, but there's bioethical issues and stuff because knowledge, information's coming so quick that people are having a hard time trying to understand what's the right thing to do in certain given situations, and there's these moral conundrums. Man, I think, is pretty obvious. He has more knowledge than he's able to handle and responsibly. And then God sees Adam and says the first, he's pronouncing the benedictions. That's good, that's good. Now the first malediction. It's not good. The man should be alone. And so he creates Eve. And as Matthew Henry said, God took Eve, Adam's side, not out of his feet to be trampled on by him, not out of his head to rule over him, out of his side to be under his arm, close to his heart, his beloved equal, sharing life together. And he brought Eve to Adam, and Adam rejoiced in her, and they were both naked. They were not ashamed. For this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. The two become one flesh. There's a beautiful picture in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, with this command to fill the earth, subdue it. It seems to tend the garden and just take that thing on out throughout the whole world as time goes on. A beautiful God-glorifying garden. But then chapter 3 comes, and it starts with these ominous words in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning, or subtle, clever, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? What's Satan doing? Because what he's doing here, he's been doing ever since. And he continues. He does it to you throughout the week. Casting doubt on the word of God. Questioning the word of God. Did God really say that? In verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. People point out, well, God never said you can't touch it. Eve's adding to God's word here. Could be, or it could just be a true and necessary consequence of the command. I mean, I would assume if God told us, don't you eat that, you'll die. Probably the best thing you can do is stay miles away from it as well. Not sit there gazing up at it, wondering why you can't eat from it. But Satan comes. Did God really say that? And you don't know, he said this one tree. And then he's going to say something to the woman in verse 4, but I think the scholars are right when they say there's something more, even more subtle, reading between the lines that's going on here. He questions the word of God, and then he's going to flat out contradict it, which again, the very same thing he's doing now, continually bombarding us. You read your Bible in the morning, and then you're going to be lied to the rest of the day when you go out into the world. But there's a subtlety here. And the subtlety is, well, when I was a kid, I asked my mom, I had a friend across the street, his name was Gary as well. Can I go to Gary's house? Yeah, you can go play. Next day, can I go to the park and the school and play football? Yeah, you can go. Friday night, can I stay the night at so-and-so's? Sure, you can go. Saturday, can I go to the movies with, yeah, you can go. The next day, can I go play? Well, not today, because we have plans. And what's my answer? You never let me do anything, right? I don't get to do anything. My friends get to do this. That's a result of the fall. Satan is basically, what he's baiting Eve with is this. Yeah, God's got his one commandment. Do you not understand? If there are any rules, you're not free. He just as well tell you 1,000 rules is to give you one. It's a lie of the devil. John Paul Sartre said, as long as there's any restraints, we're not truly free. And that's what he tells her. That's what he's saying. That's the subtlety. It's not just a slight questioning of the word of God. It's, you think you're free, you're not. God's got you under his thumb. He's keeping you down. He's holding you down. He's restricting you. He's restraining you. The fact of the matter is, because God's worried about what's going to become of you. And so he flat out says in verse 4, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be like God. This is a temptation to autonomy. That's what Satan wanted. We talk about our pride, the root sin of pride. It's fundamentally, I want autonomy. I want to govern my own life. I'll be my own. Morally, I'll decide. I'll decide what's right and wrong. I'll decide what truth is. Thank you very much, God, but I can handle this myself. I want autonomy. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I don't want anybody. I don't want God telling me what to do. That's where man's, that's the spirit of Antichrist. Throwing off God, throwing off any restraints from him. And when he gives you what you want, you find you're the greatest slave of all. So verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So back in chapter 2, they were naked and not ashamed. They're aware of their nakedness now. The power of sin has just flooded into their souls. And the day they ate, they did die spiritually and began to die physically. And they're dead now. They're spiritually dead people that quick. Sin has flooded in, and they're aware of their nakedness. What is nakedness speak of? Guilt, shame, weakness, humiliation. They're now aware of their sin. And what comes with that is shame. What comes with that is guilt. And spiritually, you're trying to cover your nakedness. They're physically trying to here. And they sewed these flimsy fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And that's what man tries to do. He tries to cover it up and deal with it in his own strength and power. And we've been doing that ever since. Either through trying to be a good person, moralism, or through religion, the religion of man, keeping the rules, or I've been baptized, I've been confirmed, go to church every Sunday, I try to keep the commandments. It's man's shoddy religion, his own shoddy efforts to cover up his nakedness, to deal with his guilt, and he fails completely. And in verse 8, when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And man's been doing this ever since, running from God, trying to hide from God. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking. See, they had fellowship with God, sweet communion with God in a perfect environment. Now they're trying to get away from him and hide from him because they're aware of their sinfulness. They're aware of the evil of what they've done. And so they try to hide themselves from God, and you can't do that. You're not going to escape him. He's everywhere present. He sees everything. In verse 9, the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" God knows where he's at. Where are you spiritually? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And then the man said, "Well, it's her. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Now, man has separated himself from God. He's become estranged from God. But one of the other results of the fall is that man is estranged from his fellow man as well. We start to use each other and exploit each other now and to blame each other. And so he says, it's the woman you gave me. The reality is he's blaming Eve, but back of blaming Eve, he's blaming God. That was, things were going good between you and I, naming animals, tending the garden. I never asked for a wife. I don't remember recalling that I wanted a wife. You brought her to me, and now look what's happened. That's how we are. And it's God's fault now in our mind. God blessed you with the good gift of when a man finds a wife, he finds a good thing. You're the problem, Adam. But he blames. This begins the battle of the sexes too. In verse 16, your desire will be for your husband, but he'll rule over you. And then in verse 4, God speaking to Cain in his jealousy over Abel, says sin's desire is to master you, but you rule over it. It's the same language. See, now there's not a perfect home in this world. There's not a perfect marriage in this world. We come to church and people may think they're the only ones whose marriage isn't perfect. Everybody else has got the smile on their face. Their marriage is perfect. No, everybody in this room knows there's no perfect relationships in this world. And you have good relationships, good marriages, but by the grace of God, but it's not perfect. You've got two sinners living together, and man is in conflict with his fellow man. You've got the battle of the sexes. Now, this notion of the husband being the head, the wife has something within her, an energy within her that wants to fight against that. And if the husband doesn't rule her and dominate her, he'll check out with passivity or something, and she'll rule. But it's all out of balance. It's all out of kilter now. And every relationship of man has felt the repercussions of this ever since then. You see it culminating, but radically increasing just in the very next chapter. Eve has a little baby, and don't you know, she's thinking, wow, is this the seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent's head? Cain. No. Cain was a murderer. He was of the devil and murdered his own brother. And you see it just escalate from there. The fallenness of man, the results of this mankind falling into sin. So verse 13, the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? She says, well, the serpent deceived me. Yeah, it's him. He deceived me and I ate. Interesting, Paul says that Eve was deceived, Adam was not. Adam is flat out transgressed against God. And the devil can't blame anybody. So verse 14, God says to the serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It's the prophecy we alluded to. And God says, so now think about it. When Adam and Eve sinned, they died spiritually. They became God's enemies. They were on Satan's side. God turns right around and says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. That tells me that Eve was the first born-again person right then and there. Eve is graciously regenerated by the Spirit of God, and she's an enemy of the devil again. Not a word about Adam. I think Adam was saved too, but Eve. And now there's going to be this battle between your seed and her seed. The regenerate people down through history, but it's going to culminate in the one who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to be the one who finally defeats Satan at the cross while himself suffering the death of the cross. And he'll rise from the dead and reign forever. It's a beautiful prophecy between your seed and her seed. Have you heard the Carl Sagan Cosmos? Remember the Carl Sagan Cosmos show that came on? And there's that really famous line at the beginning. It was the ocean and it's this majestic scene. And he says, the cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. Quite assumptive language when you're a finite person looking out into the universe. But the cosmos is all there is or ever was or ever will be. And Christians jumped on that. Listen to the very next thing he said. He says, our contemplation of the cosmos stir us. There is a tingling in the spine, a catch in the voice, an emotional catch in the voice when we're contemplating the cosmos. And then he says this, a faint sensation as if a distant memory of falling from a great height. We know we are approaching the grandest of mysteries. That gave me chills when I first heard Carl Sagan say that. A tingling in the spine, a catch in the voice, a faint sensation, as if a distant memory of falling from a great height. We do have a distant inkling and memory of having fallen from a great height, but not because we're stardust, because we truly fell from a great height. We didn't evolve to where we're at. We devolved, if you will. We've gained in knowledge, we've gained in scientific knowledge and technology, but we're still the same fallen creatures we always were. Our depravity hasn't gotten any better. We're still what we always were, but we were made for so much more, and we have fallen to that. And I think, possibly, don't know any man's heart, but it was perhaps that's the same inkling Carl Sagan was experiencing, but with his worship and serve the creature rather than the creator worldview, he misinterprets it as something other than what it is. But we have fallen from great height, and there's a faint inkling of that. I think what you have here in Genesis 3:15, and I haven't read this in any commentary, I'm certainly open to correction on it. I think what we see here also is man's own estrangement from himself here. Man becomes alienated from himself. I think, put yourself in Adam's shoes. You're created by God. You're placed in this perfect environment. You're given a perfect wife. And God says, no doubt Adam had to know he was running the race for us too, as the federal head of the human race. You're running the race for your people. It's an amazing privilege and a grave responsibility, and you crash and burn, fail miserably. And God doesn't say, okay, Adam, you know, I'll put him in between your seed and Satan's seed. He says, Adam is not even mentioned in this prophecy. You're completely shelved. You had your chance. You blew it. I'm putting him between Eve and Satan, her seed. And everybody hates to fail, but I think it affects men more. And I think it's a result from the fall. Adam failed big time. He failed miserably. And I think the way this works itself out in us now is like this. Unless you're under certain delusions, most guys, most people even probably would. So I have like in my mind, I could articulate for you what I want to be as a man. And I can articulate to you what I want to be as a Christian. And I can tell you what I want to be as a husband to my wife, father to my children, a pastor. But then there's the stark reality of what I really am. There's what my ideal of what I would want to be, but when I look at what I really am, it's not much there. It's disappointing, and it involves a disappointment, a frustration, and regret, and wishing I'd done different things with time. But here I am, mid-50s. Kids are growing and everything, and there's this sense of frustration, regret, and so on and so forth. I doubt that I'm the only person who experiences things like that. I think that itself comes from the fall. And when I look at it, I think, okay, there's certain things that were like circumstances that affected it. But by and large, it's nobody's fault but mine that I'm not what I should be. It's things I do that prevent me from being what I should be. And the great hope I have is when I'm glorified one day, and not until then I will be not everything I think I should be, but everything God intended me to be. Because even this perfect picture of what I think I should be is warped and skewed by my own sinful thinking and all. God knows perfectly what you and I should be. And one day we'll perfectly be what he intended us to be. But until then, I think part of one of the results of the fall is this basic estrangement from ourselves, where we're not satisfied with ourselves. Things didn't go the way we thought they would, and so on and so forth. God's gracious. He can make up the years the locusts have eaten. He shows our kids that he's the perfect father. He shows our wives that he's the perfect husband. And he makes up for us by his grace for his children, thankfully. I think it's also manifested in our selfishness. There's a healthy, I think, you know, we're to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love our neighbor as ourselves. We don't do that. And he assumes we love ourselves. And I think there's a healthy sense of loving yourself where Paul says you take care of yourself, you feed yourself, you do things for yourself. That's not a bad thing that's put in us. But it's warped now. And a healthy self-love has become what John Gerstner separates a selfish love. We don't consider other people. We exploit other people. We use other people. We take advantage. We put ourselves before them, and they pay for it. And everybody's that way, as man's estrangement from himself as well as other people. But verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. We're seeing already man's relationship, sin has affected man's relationship even to the natural order of things. There's pain in childbirth, sorrow. Your desire shall be for your husband. He'll rule over you. We talked about that. But then verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And man's estranged even from his environment now, from the creation itself. And work is a blessing from God, but now you're going to work really hard and not necessarily see a whole lot coming from it. And then verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And also for Adam and Eve, Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them, their nakedness. Forget these little fig leaves of yours. You need God to cover you. And maybe he just created out of thin air skins, but in all likelihood, some animal had to die for those skins. And you're already seeing sacrifice. And you're seeing a prefigurement of the righteousness of Christ covering us that cost us his death, that we might have that righteousness covering us. And then verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. To know good and evil. See, Satan, word for word, told Eve the truth. Problem is he gave different meaning to what those words meant. And the cults do that all the time. They'll say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah, but you don't mean God the Son when you say that. You mean something lesser, you less than God. Michael the Archangel, or the first created being, you do not mean God the Son. When you say, I believe he's the Son of God, and I say, I believe he's the Son of God, we're talking about two different things. But the Lord God said, the man's become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever in a state of separation from fellowship with God. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Man is now fallen. Man is now fallen, separated from God. He wants autonomy. He wants to determine for himself. John Gerstner says, you know, you think of the word idolatry, and we think, first thing that may come to mind, statues. It's not about statues, ultimately. It's not even about the car. It's not even about money or something non-physical. He says the best way to do it is to see idolatry as a capital I hyphen idolatry. Ultimately, idolatry comes down to me being my own God, me worshiping myself. I come first. I'm on the throne of my heart. I'm on the throne of my life. That's the ultimate idolatry. And that's where man's at. Man now has a love-hate relationship with God. There's a sense in which you can say, people say, I love God, they do mean it. But what they mean is, in their heart of hearts, they know God is the source of their life, the source of all good. And they want him to do things for them, and they're glad when they do. Provided he doesn't make any demands on them or tell them how to live their lives. But yeah, God should just give me good things, and love him when he does. I'm going to be mad at him when it doesn't happen. That's enmity against God. That's not love. The holy God of the Bible, fallen man, is at enmity with the Bible. It says he hates God. And people say, I don't hate God. Keep probing, keep peeling back the onion. And when they're screaming in your face, then you realize, okay, yeah, they do hate God. They hate God, but they can't get to him. In Jesus' earthly ministry, they couldn't get to the Father. They got to the Son. They hated him. They poured out their vitriol on him, screaming, crucify him, and they killed him. And Gerstner points out, now you understand, Jesus is the right hand of the Father. They hate God. They hate Jesus. They can't get to him. What's left? There's you, the church. Jesus, you shouldn't be surprised that the world hates you. That's what the world does, right? Romans 8, the glorious chapter of Romans 8, can't be separated from God. Paul throws right in the middle there. By the way, we're considered sheep for the slaughter. That's what the world would want to do with the people of God if given the freedom to do it. And no wonder you're seeing already political pressure and stuff and people wanting us to be forced to deny what God says and be forced to not just allow perversion, but to celebrate it. You better love it. And you better not even think differently. And it better never come out of your mouth. We're going to cancel you every way we can. But that's what the world does. The world loves its own, and it hates God and it hates his people. We need to fortify ourselves because that's what the world does. It's how the world is. The world has a what I call a treacherous unity. It's treacherously unified. It's a shaky unity. The world is unified in their collective rebellion against God. They don't necessarily verbalize it. It's an attitude, a disposition of the heart that joins together in rebellion against God, who may never even be mentioned. But at the same time, they're going to be stabbing each other in the back, betraying each other, and maneuvering against one another. That's how the world system, the fallen system of man, operates, exploiting each other and so forth. But Jesus said this, whoever sins is a slave to sin. Everybody in the world is trapped in what they're in. They're slaves of their own will. They're doing what they want to do, but they can't get out of it, even though they may be miserable. And then the Bible says, furthermore, all of us before were in that state by nature, children of wrath, children bound for destruction, bound for the wrath of God. That's a reality that the little baby in the manger was born into. And that's the reality that he came into to save us from. He came into this world to save us from all of that. It's a bleak, ugly picture. It's a dark picture, but it's the truth of God about the state of humanity. Romans chapter 5 says something interesting. It says, through one man sin entered the world. And by one man's disobedience. So wait a minute. If I remember correctly, Eve's the one who sinned first, not Adam. Yeah, that's right, but Adam was the federal head, and the responsibility is placed on his shoulders, and he gets the credit for bringing all this into the world, not Eve, who should have been under his protective care. Didn't even tell us what Adam was doing when Eve was being tempted. Who knows what he was doing, but he wasn't protecting his wife, and then she gave him some, he ate it. But Adam brought sin into this world and death and condemnation. And then Jesus, as the second Adam, the Bible says the last Adam, the second go-around, the seed of the woman, Adam's out of the picture. The second Adam comes to run our race for us and to redeem us, to purchase our salvation. That's why Luke chapter 2, when the shepherds hear the announcement of the angel, he says, today is born to you in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is the second Adam coming into the world and the last Adam. All of this is the context of being born of a woman born under the law. Everybody in this world is under obligation. They're born under the law of God to perfectly obey the law of God. You have to. God's law reflects his own holy character and nature. This was called the covenant of works, or the covenant of the creation covenant, the covenant of life. But in Genesis in the garden, when God made Adam our representative, the commandment which is intended to produce life, where else in the Bible do you read of the commandments ever producing and being intended to produce life? It's there in the garden, the covenant God made with Adam that he broke. And then with that covering of Adam and Eve's nakedness, the covenant of grace begins. And it's fulfilled throughout all the Old Testament covenants. But Christ himself voluntarily placed himself under the law of God. He didn't have to. He placed himself under God's law, both as to its requirements, as well as the punishments for disobeying it, even though he was sinless. He placed himself under both of those on our behalf. Because, again, God's law is reflective of his moral character. Every creature in his universe must conform to his law perfectly. you're a person walking through this world in your own strength. You're under the law of God. You're required to keep it perfectly, and you break it every day. Jesus placed himself under it to perfectly obey it and to die on the cross because we didn't obey it. So the punishment is taken care of by him. His perfect obedience is imputed to us. It's credited to us. And then we begin to walk with God, and the blood of Christ forgives us for our failings. And when we're glorified in heaven, we will be people who perfectly obey God's law. Every creature in his heaven will perfectly obey his law. It won't be in heaven if they don't. And it's all the grace of Christ that does it. So you see Jesus at his baptism, where he identifies with us. He recognizes his solidarity for us and tells John it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then you see him go into the desert to be tempted. And what does Satan come to him with? If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. What's he doing? He's doing the same thing he did to Eve. What's the last thing Jesus heard? At his baptism, God the Son, in standing in his humanity, and then the third person of the Trinity descends in the form of a dove upon him. And the first person of the Trinity speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." It's the first thing Satan says. Are you sure about that? You sure you heard right? This is my beloved Son. If you're the Son of God, command these stones. Same thing that he told Eve. Did God really say that? Casting doubt. But our champion fights Satan with the word of God. And then he runs his race, and he sets his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. And remember when we went through Mark, the disciples are freaking out on the intensity of Jesus going up to Jerusalem to fulfill the reason he came into this world. And then there's that awful scene in Gethsemane, awful and great at the same time, where Jesus is experiencing the weight of what's about to come upon him, and it says his sweat became, as it were, like great drops of blood. So stressed was he. It's not nails getting hammered into him in a crown of thorns that causes that. It's not whips that cause that. It's the cup of God's wrath being poured out upon him so that we don't have to experience it. And he falls down before the Father. He brings Peter, James, and John. They can't even stay awake to pray with him. And there he is. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass." If what be possible? If you and I could escape hell and go to heaven any other way than Jesus going to the cross, he would not have gone to the cross. It wasn't possible. And thanks be to God that Jesus said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And he went to the cross on our behalf. And so the only question at this point would be for all of us, for everybody, is, are you still under the law of God, or are you under grace through faith in the one who fulfilled the law in your place so you don't have to fulfill the law? You turn from sin, you place your faith in him. You're under grace now. You're no longer under law. It's a guide for your life. It shows you how to love God. But you're not under it as a harsh master that you're trying to earn your way into favor with God. You're already in favor with God through faith in Christ. That's the great message we need to share with people. We need to believe it ourselves, have it in our bloodstream, and share it with the people around us. To the extent, of course, not all the detail we've gone into today necessarily. They need to know they're sinners. They need to know Jesus died for their sins, and through repentance and faith in him, they have eternal life in him. Interesting, I encourage you to read it later on, the first 5, 6, 7 verses of Revelation 22. It's a beautiful scene. There's a river of life. It's very Edenic. It reminds you of the Garden of Eden. There's these leaves for the healing of the nations, and the tree of life is there that man was kept from. God wants you to eat from the tree of life. He wants you to live forever now when you're in fellowship with him. It's a beautiful picture of very, very much like Eden and the Tree of Life there. But a fascinating thing is it's not a garden with one man and one woman, Adam and Eve. It's now a city, the New Jerusalem, and there's streets. And you realize, no, it's not just one man and woman. There's a multitude of redeemed people. There's millions and millions of people who've come to faith in Christ, who've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paradise restored vastly eclipses what Adam and Eve threw away. And we're going to be perfected in that. Let him who's righteous remain righteous. You know, let him who's clean be clean still. Let him who's unclean be unclean still. The time's going to come where God says, okay, what you were in potential is now actual, and that will never change. You're going to be forever shining, or you're going to be forever in destruction. But the redeemed of God will be forever with him, and there will be no possibility of us doing what Adam did again. We'll, of our own free will, this is the amazing grace of God, of our own free will, we'll perfectly, of pure freedom, choose always to please God. And we won't be capable of choosing other, and it'll be the freest we've ever been as his creatures by his grace. So what's wrong with the world? I am, and you are, and 8 billion other people are. It's not going to be forever. It's all going to be reversed and made permanently right one day. So you'll call his name Jesus. He'll save his people from their sins. The way he did it was being born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, which we'll look at next week, God willing. Well, Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you, Lord, that you let us see so much into your plan, so far into it, and to experience the redemption that you accomplished in Christ. Lord, I pray that if somehow if there's anybody among us who hasn't truly come out from under the law and into grace through faith in Christ, that you would convict them of that, Lord, and they would come and place their faith in Jesus, receive him as their Lord and Savior, and know that grace. And for us, Lord, help us to live as people who are redeemed, joyful, loving representatives of yours in this world. Help us to be faithful to tell people about the Lord Jesus, to love them, to live as you would want us to live by your grace, Lord. And may we always live our lives looking unto you, the author and finisher of our faith, Lord Jesus, with the great hope of where we're going to be one day, perfected forever with you, with the tree of life, with the congregation of the redeemed. Lord, use us to bring others into that reality. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.